Good morning.
Good morning.
We are still in Mark. And I don't know how much longer we'll be here, but for a while, probably. And I want to begin this morning by drawing attention to a passage in the book of Hebrews that I think reveals something that sets the stage for what we're doing in what we're seeing in our study of Mark. In Hebrews chapter 12, we have a number of examples of people who have been exemplary in their faith and have gone before us as heroes of faith. And this is the way the writer of Hebrews summarizes his account of these heroes of faith. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, and here this is the exhortation to us, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The phrase here, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, it is a powerful insight into the ministry of Jesus. He bore a cross to a banquet. Because he knew what was coming to him and for him, he was able to go through the shame and the pain of the cross. And that's the message that Jesus now is trying to communicate to his disciples. He wants them to understand that he is Messiah, that Messiah is going to suffer, and they're going to suffer, but it's all going to be worth it. That's the point he's trying to make, and it's a point that we need to hear. Something I mentioned some time ago, which I think sets the stage for a lot of the frustrations and turmoil that we experience in our lives, comes from the fact that we do not always find that our expectations, observations, and experiences line up. What I expect to happen in life, what I observe happening in life, and what I experience in life oftentimes aren't on the same page. And to the extent they are not on the same page, I experience stress and anxiety. For example, many people assume that basically if they pray with faith, God is going to not only hear their prayer, but honor their request. But then when that request is not answered in the way in which they expect, they feel a little confused at least, if not disheartened and really almost cynical after a while. Sometimes we get the impression that if a person follows Christ, and if a husband and wife have a godly marriage, they're going to have, basically, a wonderful experience as a family. But then we have people who are church-going, even leaders in the church, who have struggles in their family, even get divorced. We say, how can this happen? And when you look at the statistical rate between the behavior, or the comparison of the behavior between Christians and non-Christians, there is not the type of dramatic difference that oftentimes we would expect. When we observe this, it causes anxiety and frustration for us. And we'd like to deny it and to say, well, those statistics just aren't true, but the longer we live, the harder it is to avoid the fact that there are just a lot of disappointments in life. What we observe and what we experience does not always match what we expect. And this creates what people call dissonance. It's basically a disconnect. And I would argue that dissonance is a big part of our spiritual challenge in life. How do we deal with our expectations not being met? Dissonance basically comes from false expectations. But where do false expectations come from? False expectations come from incomplete understanding. And this brings us to our study of Mark. What Jesus is doing in Mark's account of his gospel is helping the disciples come to a realistic expectation of who God is, of who they are, and what the world is like. And we can frame it in such a way that he is basically, through his ministry, he is basically tearing down false expectations and, as a result, bringing about shalom, peace. Peace comes from having realistic expectations of what to experience. I mean, most of us are going to watch, some of us are going to watch basketball this afternoon. And if you're a Carolina fan, you had great expectations that this was going to be a year in which Carolina was going to have a real shot at the national championship if they could get by Kentucky, some other teams too. But when Kendall Marshall is taken out, what happens to our mood as Carolina fans? Oh, you know, we can't do this without Kendall Marshall. Our expectations are affected powerfully by our circumstances. The same is true in our Christian life. When our expectations are challenged, our pain goes up. Our dissonance, our anxiety increases. And this is something that I think is the opposite of what we're called to in terms of peace. How do we have peace in life? How do we come to embrace the Prince of Peace in such a way that his spirit of peace really becomes ours? How do we come to the place where, like Paul in prison, we can really rejoice in the midst of these circumstances? That's the challenge all of us face. How do I come to experience the joy of God with thankfulness in my heart when things around me and even things in my own corner are not going well? That is the challenge of the gospel. And a lot of that goes back to basically having our expectations aligned with reality. For example, let's step back and look at some of the big picture. In terms of what do I expect from the kingdom of God and its promises? Now or later? Do I reign with Christ now? Or do I suffer with Christ now? Or both? What is it? Am I delivered from hardship now? Or am I to endure through hardship now? Are the promises for this life? Or are the promises for a life to come in Scripture? Should I expect to be whole in this life? Or should I expect to struggle in this life? This is part of the dissonance that we face, the confusion we face. And although we're not going to have complete answers to these questions, these are questions that are answered to a large extent by listening carefully to what Jesus is saying to his disciples. A good shepherd prepares the sheep for the realities of life in this age and the next. But this will sometimes frustrate the sheep because they have preconceived ideas about what reality is like or should be like. And for that reason, they must be reminded of both the cross and the banquet. My uncle was a farmer who had sheep in South Dakota. And I can remember as a young boy, him telling stories about his sheep. His sheep loved to have free range. And on his farm, he had quite a large farm. He had open range where sheep could roam and graze wherever they wanted. And they loved it. One problem, we had wild dogs. And when the wild dogs discovered his sheep, they discovered a banquet. And he was losing lots of sheep to packs of wild dogs. His solution was to take the sheep back into a corral where they were protected, but they did not have access to the grain, to the grass. And the sheep would look through the fence and see all that grass out there that was very green and very lush, but they couldn't touch it. They couldn't get to it anymore. What they didn't know is that he was going to feed them with much better food than they had on that open range. But until they could see that, that range looked like a terrible offense. How can you do this to us, robbing us of the pleasure of eating all this green grass? I wasn't a sheep. I don't know what they're thinking. I don't think sheep thought about it at all. But for the sake of the illustration, we're like that. A good shepherd takes us and sometimes will basically tell us about a cross. You're going to follow me, you're going to bear a cross. That means you're denying yourself. It means you're going to suffer the same way I suffered. You're going to go without the things in this world in some respects. But that's not the end of the story. There's a banquet at the end. And it's going to be worth the suffering, worth the cost. You can't see that now, but trust me, he's saying, it's going to be worth it. And now we get to a passage in Mark's Gospel where the emphasis shifts from who Jesus is as the Messiah to his mission, and that is bearing a cross, but it's not just going to be suffering, as we're going to see. Finding peace in Mark's Gospel in this world without being a part of this world means understanding the Gospel, and that includes the authority we have in Jesus and also his mission, which starts with the cross. In this passage we're going to be reading, the context is one where Jesus' revelation to the disciples involves, first of all, his messianic identity, then his mission involving his own crucifixion and resurrection, and those who follow him were going to be asked to bear their cross as well and be a part of that. But now he's going to explain to them, or he's going to reveal to them, that they're bearing a cross to a glorious end, to a banquet. And that whole idea of banquet comes out in the Gospels as well as the book of Revelation. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, Jesus said. Jesus often referred to heaven as a large banquet. In Revelation, the same way. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm so glad heaven is going to be a big meal. Of course, this is all symbolic. But. Okay, we get to the text. Mark 9. And he was saying to them, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them along with Moses. And they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Okay? That's my For he did not know what to answer, for he became terrified. Then a cloud formed overshadowing them. And a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And all at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Now, one of the obvious things that's taking place here is that this transfiguration experience is a point at which the disciples are reminded again of the great authority of Jesus. This voice coming from the cloud saying, this is my Son, listen to him. In other words, don't be frightened off. He's talking about dying and going away and about you having a tough time in life. Keep listening to him. Observations on this passage of the Transfiguration. This comes just after the sobering revelation of the mission of the cross. Jesus has just told his disciples he's going to suffer and die, and they're going to bear a cross as well. This had to be very confusing to them. And now he takes them to this experience on a mountaintop where they see him radiant and glorified. They see something of the awesomeness of his essence, of his true nature. And they hear this voice underscoring this. This is my beloved son. They basically see the contrast between the report of a suffering Messiah and now this glorious Messiah. And the presence of Elisha and Moses at this scene seems to suggest that this is the endorsement of both the prophets and the law. I don't know what the commentators are scratching their head as to why Moses and Elijah show up here. That's what makes sense to me. It is a representative of the prophets and of the law that now are standing here and nodding and saying, yeah, listen to it, in a sense. What happens here, the text indicates, is directed specifically to the disciples. He brought them, Jesus, brought them there for a purpose. He was transfigured before them. Moses and Elijah appeared to them. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. The words came to the disciples. It's obvious what's happening here is something for the disciples' benefit. Jesus wants them to see this. He wants them to hear this in the context of what he's just said about his suffering and death and the cross they're expected to bear as well. This may be the fulfillment of the promise in chapter 9 and verse 1, where he says, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come in power. What this refers to is not completely clear, but certainly we see a glimpse of Christ the Messiah coming in the glory of his kingdom in a powerful way here. We can't know that for sure. The apostles saw this, however. We know from what they say in 2 Peter as a reassuring sign of Jesus' authority. Listen to what Peter says. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power of and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Peter here is referring to the transfiguration. And he's saying, basically, we live by this. And the gospel we're telling you, the story we're telling you about this man Jesus, believe it, because we have personal authority, personal eyewitness accounts of the authority that's been given to him by God the Father. So our hope is real, you say, in a sense. The transfiguration is simply mean, it's a word that means radical alteration, metamorpho, which is the word that we get metamorphosis from. Every child knows in a biology class that when you look at the beginning of a butterfly, it doesn't look like a butterfly. It goes through various stages of development. But eventually, it becomes a butterfly and looks something very different than what it originally appeared to be. This is what the transfiguration was with Jesus. They saw it was Jesus. They knew it was him. But this was no longer the shepherd who was guiding them. This was someone who was bigger than life, so much so that we see the disciples being fearful and Peter's statement, well, let's do something, you know. Let's make tabernacles here so we can worship. And Mark mentions the fact that it is out of fear and anxiety, in a sense, that these statements are made. They are starstruck by the glory of God in Christ. And this is what glorification means. To glorify is to reveal one's full essence or design, purpose, and nature. When we glorify God, we basically draw attention to who he really is. When we are glorified at the resurrection of Christ, when we are resurrected with Christ and glorified, when we are in heaven, in a sense, then our true essence as image bearers of God, bearers of the image of God, becomes real. It becomes living. It becomes alive. It becomes full, in a sense. This is the picture of our identity when we'll be glorified with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And here, the image of the transfiguration is in the background. We're going to be one day sharing that glory. And the disciples would be sharing that glory. This is the essence of worship. Worship is basically ascribing glory to God. It's basically reflecting on His glory, His true essence of His majesty, of what He is, who He is. And that's reflected in what He does. Questions about heaven. Because this is basically where this passage leads me. When I put myself in the position of the disciples on that Mount of Transfiguration, and they see Christ, whoa, you know, what is this? This was someone we could touch and have meals with, and now he's bigger than life. And we hear this voice, and we see this bright light surrounding him. And there's a certain sense here in which they're receiving a glimpse of heaven, maybe in the same way that the Apostle Paul did later, when he talks about his heavenly vision, where he saw things that were so great he could not find words to describe them, but they transformed his life in such a way that those things so eclipsed all the pain, all the disappointment, all of the frustrations in his life, that those frustrations could never erase the image of what he saw. And it is interesting when you talk to and read of people who have had out-of-body experiences or after-death experiences, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, they describe this experience of being in the presence of an unbelievable light and of feeling as though they don't want to go back. They're aware of what's happening. They're aware of where they are in a different place, but they don't want to go back to where they were. I'm trying to imagine what that's like. I haven't had that experience. But I can imagine it's probably something like what we're reading here, something like what the Apostle Paul experienced. A powerful vision that you can't forget. The person who is very instrumental in my own spiritual journey and coming to Christ was the president of a fraternity that I was in college. And he did not share this experience with many people, but he said that he came to Christ as a result of a vision when he was sleeping. And he woke up in the dorm room in the fraternity, and at the foot of his bed, Jesus appeared to him in a visual form. And he said, I'm not crazy, and that's why I don't tell people about this, because people will not believe it. But he said, that vision, I've never been able to forget. And that immediately resulted in his conversion. And he was, as I've said before, he was a wild man. I mean, he led all the parties, wine, women, and song, to the end. And he became a missionary. Missionary in the fraternity house. And afterwards, a missionary to Europe. And now he's a practicing artist in California. But still a very, very sincere Christian and dedicated Christian. But the change in his life resulted in a change in my life. I was in the fraternity house. I saw his life change right before me. And that really got my attention. And he knew I was a confessing Christian, although I didn't know much about what I was, you know, I was a Christian like I was American, you know, kind of, not a Buddhist. You know, but I watched his life And he kind of attached himself to me and started sharing with me things he was discovering and taking me to meetings he was going to. And that was the beginning of my spiritual journey in college. And to this day, I have contact with him, even though we don't see each other very often. But the point is, when a person has an experience like this, not everyone does, when they do, it's hard to forget it. And especially when you're in the situation where life is difficult, it has to be really pretty difficult before that image goes away. And this is something I believe of what Jesus is doing to the disciples right here. He's saying, listen, you guys, you're going to have it tough, but I'm going to show you something that will get you through this, that you won't forget this. I don't want you to forget what you see here, because what's coming for you in your life, what's coming for you in your life is going to be painful and difficult, but don't forget what you've seen here. And Peter didn't. When he writes his second letter, he says, I still have assurance in spite of all the things that have taken place in my life, in spite of all the things that haven't worked out the way I expected as a good Jewish boy, in spite of all the disappointments I've had, I can assure you that this is a faith worth clinging to because of the vision we see. Now, we don't have opportunities to talk about heaven very often, but I think it's important for us to just make some observations about what heaven must be like. Will heaven be a place? Yes. But not in the same way, but in the same way that a resurrection body is a body. What kind of place is it going to be? Is it going to be defined in space and time? I don't know. But Christ describes it as a place. He prepares a place for us. It's going to be a place where resurrected bodies are going to have some kind of meaning. It's a new heaven and a new earth, whatever that means. Will I recognize family and friends in heaven? Yes, but we will not care or notice because our attention will be on Christ. And my sense is when we go to heaven, all the questions we have now and all the relationships that now mean so much to us because they give us life are going to be eclipsed by the glory of that radiant Christ that'll be the only thing that we really see. Will we have a social relationship in heaven? I'm sure we will, but it will not be like it is here. We oftentimes look for heaven as though somehow it's basically a warmed-over version of the American dream. You know, where basically we're going to be creative and we're going to be growing and we're going to have friends that we lost and acquaintances and family that were broken and all those things to be mended and so forth and so on. As though somehow those things are going to make heaven heaven. I'm going to suggest that's completely inadequate for heaven. Those things are ways in which we have learned to try to find the glimpses of life here on earth. We will not need that in heaven, in my understanding. Will heaven resemble the present earth? Yes, but without the effects of the fall. And we have no idea what that earth's going to look like. Maybe a little bit in the Garden of Eden, but that's a very glimpse, very shallow view. You know, when the lion lays down to the lamb, what does the lion eat? Grass? When you're eating lamb, grass just doesn't sound very appetizing. So the point is, these are figurative images that are vain attempts. Streets played with gold. I mean, I'm not wild about gold-paved streets, frankly. I just don't like them. I haven't had much experience with gold, but it just doesn't appeal to me. Or harps and angels, you know, long church service. That just does not appeal to me. These are very futile attempts to try to capture what was revealed to the disciples in the Transfiguration, this brilliant glory of heaven. Will we have our questions answered in heaven? Yes, but we will have none. I've often said and hear people say, well, that's a question I'm going to ask God when we get to heaven. I frankly don't think we're going to have any questions in heaven. It's not that we have all of our checklists answered, you know, automatically. We're just not going to be concerned about those things. Everything is going to be eclipsed by this light that we see. Will we grow in heaven? I don't think so. We will have no need to, and be fulfilled. And we'll be fulfilled without it. I can't imagine how boring life would be on this earth if I wasn't growing, if I wasn't learning, if I wasn't creative, if I wasn't doing something. But that's simply because that's the only one of the few tools I've got in this life, this broken world, in this mortal world, to attain to a measure of life. When we are in heaven, we will not have need for those tools. We will have a deep sense of fulfillment like we have never had, and like we seek to have with those tools here. Some common points of confusion. Don't confuse the means with the ends. Streets of gold, jewel cities, no tears, and so forth, maybe attempts to describe paradise in an earthly context. Now, I don't believe there'll be tears in heaven except tears of joy and thankfulness. But again, all attempts, we must understand, are attempts basically that are clothed in the inadequacies of human language and human experience. Eternity is timeless, not temporal. It is a state of being more than a clock running. When we go to heaven, we can only think in terms of time, or at least I can. I'm not a physicist. Some physicists probably can think in terms bigger than time. I can't. Almost everything I know is time-bound. And when heaven is described as eternal or never-ending, that's a time description. I don't think it's adequate or appropriate to talk about timeless eternity in terms of a clock running. Where, how long have we been here now? Oh, 455 billion years. We're doing well. There's not going to be any of that. There's going to be, I don't know what this is going to be like. I just know that it's going to be something that is going to be deeply satisfying to the core of my being and soul. Heavenly bodies are bodies. That is, they're bodies that can be seen, they're bodies that can touch and can feel, but they are not the same as our present bodies. The resurrection body of Christ was different in some wonderful ways. Is there anything in this age that will be like heaven? Yes. Moments of intimate connecting, personal fulfillment, and peace. As someone has said, those who know Christ are closer to, and those who do not know Christ in this world are closer to heaven than they'll ever be. Those who know Christ in this world are closer to hell as they'll ever be. And what that means, for example, that in this world we do have tastes of heaven. And for Christians, the first fruit of the Spirit is a taste on the inside of what heaven will be like. A peace the world can't give or take away. For those who are not Christians, those who live in the world generally, they understand and can understand peace. They can understand peace. They can understand what moments of intimate connectedness are all about, what personal fulfillment is all about. They know what that is like to a degree, in the same way that Christians do. And those moments give us a glimpse, a taste, of what deep fulfillment, whereby our essence as bearers of the image of God, will one day be fully satisfied. Shalom is the word that I think best describes the essence of heaven. But to understand shalom, we first have to understand Sheol, which is the Old Testament word. It's often translated hell, but it really means the grave, or the place of darkness. And Sheol is best described basically, I think, with, among other things, four words. Anxiety. It's a place where no one feels safe. Frustration. Where no one feels fulfilled. Isolation. Where no one feels connected. Worthlessness. Where no one feels valued. And if there's a description of heaven, what'll hell be like? Hell is a place where you're not safe, you're not fulfilled, you're not valued, you're not connected. You're alone. And you're angry and you're fearful. The whole thing of hellfire and so forth, again, I'm not going to be a bit surprised to find out that that is, again, it's an attempt to describe something that is absolutely terrifying to our souls, but it's not necessarily adequate to capture what really is there. For example, Dante's Inferno, of all this physical torture chamber, the real torture for most of us does not come from the physical. It comes from something much deeper than that. It comes from those insults to our soul in this life. And plus, there are just a lot of problems with the images that are inadequate, like hellfire. How does a person's body burn up? That's where the pain comes from. And then you last for eternity. I mean, if it burns up, it burns up, unless you're constantly being regenerated, you know, in hell. I mean, the physics of this is frustrating and causes you to say, this probably is an image of something that's very, very attractive. Heaven is just the opposite. Shalom. It's a place where we feel completely secure and safe. For the first time for anyone who's in their right mind, they're going to feel completely safe, completely satisfied, completely fulfilled. No more anxiety. Very significant, highly valued, and connected, intimately connected, socialized. No sense of being alone. When I think of heaven, that's what I think of. It's that state whereby I feel completely accepted, completely valued, completely fulfilled, completely connected. I have tastes of that in this life, but only tastes. When I travel out west and look at the national parks in Utah and California, when I go to Wyoming to visit my little friends, and see the sunset on the prairie, or see a thunderstorm, you know, come across the prairie. There's something in those scenes, and you, I think many of you can identify with this, except for the Wyoming thing. That you say, you know, this is not only awesome and beautiful, but it's something you want to be a part of. But you can't. You can't be a part of it. Now, when I look at a mountain, I want to climb on every rock. I want to look under every rock. I want to explore every trail when I'm driving through the woods. I want to find out what's there. And I want to do it not only explore it, I want to do it every moment. I don't want to miss a thing. Heaven will be a place where we don't miss a thing. We don't miss a thing. That will be a part of our experience. There will be something that will take place in our souls that will enable us to so absorb those sunsets, so absorb those connected relationships with others, that there will be a complete sense of fulfillment and satisfaction. Now, if we can catch a glimpse of that, then when Jesus says that he is going to suffer and we're going to suffer with him, we can say, that's okay. We can handle that. I can remember as a child, growing up in the Midwest, Christmas was a big thing. Big thing. And this is for children everywhere, I think. And I can remember how long those days were just before Christmas when I was a small child. Count the days. How much longer? And we had, after several years, we had visions of what Christmas was going to be like. We were going to go to Grandma's house. There was going to be a big feast. All the family would be there. It would be safe and loving and fun and warm. And then Santa Claus would come with presents for the kids. And he would only come after the dishes were done. I remember that painfully. That was very painful. The dishes had to be done before Santa Claus came. And we'd wait, and we'd wait. And we'd look in the kitchen to see. The women took a long time to do dishes. They talked. But we were, as children, waiting and waiting. And then after the dishes were done and everybody sat down, there'd be a knock on the door. And someone had snuck out, we could never quite guess who it was, put on a Santa Claus outfit and knocked on the door with a bag of gifts. Oh, every Christmas week, that was it. For when you were 5 years old, that was terrific. There's a certain sense in which you don't think about anything else after a while. All of the hardships, all of the waiting, all of the disappointments, you know, and so forth, all the chores you had to do, so forth and so on. Those things, you gladly do them to get them out of the way because you had this vision of what was coming. I think this is what Jesus wants to do in the Transfiguration. He wants to give the disciples a vision that they will never forget. And he knows that if they get this, they will endure their cross. They will bear their cross. And indeed, that is basically what Peter did. Disciples know that they bear a cross now to a banquet later and are prepared to wait. Going back to Hebrews 12. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame. He endured the shame and the pain of the cross because of this vision. And I believe that's not the only significance of the Transfiguration. That, I think, is the essence of its role in the gospel story in Mark. Now we're going to turn in the last part of this chapter to an incident in Jesus' life where he basically talks to and addresses the whole world of spirits, demons and spirits. And I think this becomes significant too in the drama of Jesus' revelation to his disciples. But now we've got to get time this morning to talk about heaven, hell, and whatever else is.
In Wyoming.
Yes?
I just have an interesting anecdote from my family. My mom tells the story that one time my older sister, she overheard this conversation. We obviously had either done something or were going to do something that we knew we were going to get a spanking for. And so she heard my sister tell me, "Well, Sandra, the spanking only hurts for a few minutes. It's worth it, just endure it, and then whatever, you know, you can get whatever you want." And that always reminds me, when we talk about this, the pain is only for a short time, and the result is for enduring that moment of pain.
Yeah. Well, and I think that the scripture uses childbirth for a mother the same way. The discomfort of childbirth, which I can only try to imagine, and everyone says it's very, very uncomfortable, is endured because of the results, because of what is expected there. And I guess that's why the scripture uses that example. You know, we're in the throes of childbirth now. Jesus would say, in this life.
Do you think it's okay, like I have an atheist friend, play golf with it, to pray that he will have a vision of the Lord Jesus?
I don't know why not. Right? Paul, listen, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul prays that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we would see. I mean, he's praying for a vision, be dramatic or undramatic. I think at a certain point, certainly not everyone's going to see a dramatic vision like my friend did or like the Transfiguration. But all of us have to see something of the glory of God if we're going to endure the cross. If we're asked to simply suffer in this life without understanding who we are and what Christ has done for us, prepared for us, we're going to have a very hard time doing that unless we just like to suffer. There are some people, you know, who are sick that maybe just like to suffer. But if you're sane, it's very important we have that vision. It may not be dramatic, but it's got to be through the eyes of faith. Peter says, "Blessed are those who believe having not seen." And he recognizes that he's writing to an audience that didn't have the same visual experience that he did in the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, blessed are you because you have the same strong faith I do, even though you have not seen what I see, but I saw in the same way. And of course, he's speaking to many of us in that regard.
It's the significance of whether there is any or not of the choice that Jesus made in who he took to the mountain. What's the significance of that?
Peter, James, and John were invited to go, and the other disciples were not, or the whole multitude was not. That's an interesting question. I don't know the answer to that.
And he didn't invite the boy's mother either. The mother of James and wanted them to have.
Oh yes, yes. Now those are. There are lots of questions about the Transfiguration that I don't have answers to. And when I read those who have studied this passage seriously, I see that everybody's kind of groping for answers. There are not clear answers. Like with many of Jesus' teaching, we're left with the disciples when he speaks in parables. These parables can take us in many different directions. We scratch our head and say, now what really does this mean? And we have to basically rely on the Spirit's teaching through time as we experience life and reflect back on these teachings. Because I don't believe that the Scripture is understood simply by having an academic understanding at a moment in time that settles it. The Scripture is dynamic in that as we go through life and have unfolding experiences in life, we gain greater insight into what the Scripture is saying and the image of the glory of God that is there. Because it'll mean something, we'll see it differently today than we saw, than I saw it 5 years ago or 10 years ago. Yes.
When Jesus speaks of hell, I've come to think that it was from his perspective that's possible. And so the separation from God, as far as he was concerned, was the most horrendous thing that he could possibly conceive. Yeah. And so when he describes hell in terms that we understand as pretty bad, that's the point he was trying to get across. Not so much that the suffering will be like we imagine it would be, more that he described how the separation would be for him to be with God.
Well, I think C.S. Lewis was on target when he describes, I believe he described it this way, hell is simply separation from God. It's a place where people who have been trying to get God off their back all this life are going to get their way.
But we don't think of that as so terrible, or at least the atheist doesn't.
Right. Until I think we live in a world where the presence of the Spirit of God is a phenomenal buffer on the darkness of the underside of a fallen world. And I think we have no idea what life would be like, how horrendous life would be like, if that Spirit of God were taken away from our culture, from our lives, from our relationships. But I think hell is a place where that will probably take place. When I think of the example of the treasure of isolation, anxiety, worthlessness, I can't think of more painful experiences than that for my soul, of feeling totally alone, no connections, deathly afraid, anxious, all the time, or perpetually anxious, completely unfulfilled and worthless. I mean, that is hard to imagine. I mean, there are times in life when you have hints of that, you have moments of that, and they're painful. But fortunately, we don't endure in a perpetual state of that. Yes.
Teachers find supreme joy in enlightening somebody else.
Yes.
time imagining how that will be done in heaven. If everything is fulfilled, it seems static.
Yeah.
But that's not what teaching is.
Right. Dynamic. Yeah, and this is why I think it's hard for us to imagine. Not for many of us, we get a glimpse of life by the unfolding of creativity and enlightenment that we are involved with. But if we're complete in Christ, that suggests that we're not going to be in heaven in any kind of time sense that is required for that kind of experience that you're describing. But when I take myself out of the time frame and put myself into a state of being, then that process stuff takes on a different meaning.
But Lewis suggests that each one of us have, with a hidden name, we'll see some aspect of Christ more clearly than anybody else, and that we share that with each other in heaven. Which,
well,
I think it's a nice image.
It certainly fits the demand in this life that I have for being unique and defining my significance and my uniqueness. I'm not convinced that
this is the white stone with the secret name, as he sees.
Yeah. I'm certainly we'll be intimately connected with him in the sense that he knows us personally. We're not just a number in heaven. But it's, I think we're really grasping for analogies in this life that are inadequate. And again, I'm not suggesting that this is exactly the way heaven is. I don't know. It's a big question mark. It's that big bright light that I'm trying to imagine what that would be like.
Jonathan Edwards, in one of his writings, describes heaven as joy that increases exponentially, eternally. And I thought that was quite amazing.
Yeah.
That it won't be static, that it will get better and better. But he describes it not just better linearly, but better faster for all eternity, which scientifically, of course, is not possible.
Right. And in the state of being, fast is not a word that has much meaning. But again, we're all kind of grasping to describe this bright light that we can't describe. Yes. But I think all those things certainly are a part of our experience here, where we have found a glimpse of the light. It's the joy of a teacher being able to sense the power of the image of God moving through their actions and their words in a student's life, in another person's life. The joy of a mother or a father having that role in a child's life. The joy of a scientist discovering something that basically affects the society they live in, the world they live in. The joy of an artist who creates a piece of music or a piece of sculpture that basically affects and brings a sense of the glory of God and His creation closer to our experience. All those things are part, there are glimpses in our experience of this, whatever it is. But I think that we're probably safe in saying that when we're in heaven, that glimpse now is going to be very much a living reality that is going to be full and not incomplete. It will be, what that gives us a hint of, will become fully manifest. But again, I'm just guessing. I haven't been there. But if we see that, and if we keep that before us, it becomes easier to deal with a bad medical prognosis, a wayward child, a lost job, a disappointing relationship. I mean, those things, it's like the cartoon that someone shared with me of this daughter writing home to her father from college. You heard about this one? She said, "Dad, I met this guy. We've fallen in love. We're planning to get married. I'm not going to finish school. I know it's a little bit of an adjustment for you. He isn't in college. Didn't graduate from high school, as a matter of fact. He rides a bike. He's got tattoos. He's got long hair. Doesn't have a job. Doesn't plan to get one, but I love him. And then, oh, it's all a joke, Dad. I really need $250. And that father is running that check so good. You haven't heard that?
No.
I guess you have different kids than we do. But the point is, when we see or have a glimpse of how wonderful things can be, it eclipses a lot of the difficult fears we have. Or all our fears. This is why shalom is the word. Shalom is the word. It's peace. It's basically peace and insanity. You're not peace without basically being insane. You're in touch with the pain, but you have peace. It's Paul in prison. It's Jesus going to the cross. It shouldn't be news to us. It should be something that we're very familiar with. Okay, next week.